Good evening. I'm having an equipment malfunction here. Wardrobe malfunction. Relax, it's only a bump clip for the microphone battery pack. Well, good evening. Good to have you back tonight. We are going to cover chapters 9 and 10. And I'll probably handle chapter 9 as briefly as possible and spend the bulk of our time in chapter 10. I don't mind freely confessing to you all that chapter 9 bored me to tears. All right? I'll try to find the language to communicate that in a way that you will understand. And maybe it's just been growing, okay? And I don't want to denigrate or minimize the value to this, because there's a value in every chapter that we've read so far. But by the time we finish this prolegomena, we'll be ready to be finished with this prolegomena, okay? And I think it's because of the very tedious and detailed way that Geisler builds his case. And really it's airtight by the time you wrap it up. And also maybe that so many of these that are disputed by folks on the other side, by atheists or God-haters or whatever, these folks, they believe some of the most outlandish things that are self-defeated. If words don't mean anything, then what about the words they're using to define their position? Okay? In so many of these cases, they are internally self-defeating. And so all you have to do is really just show that for what it is and then say, okay, we're done. Let's have a productive conversation as far as that goes. So anyway, let me open up with a word of prayer, and then we will work our way through chapter 9 and chapter 10. Did you do the reading? Did you read 9 and 10? Both? Okay. And by the way, do you have the quizzes from last week to turn in? Some of you, I know I got an email. Okay. We'll have to reflect that on the grade sheets. Okay, let me open with prayer, and then we'll proceed into chapter 9. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for tonight and the privilege we have once again to study truth and to study your word, Father, and not only the things from your word, but the things about your word. And I thank you for the detailed prolegomena. It is a feature where certain things I freely confess I find irritating. Nevertheless, I find the entire volume to be very valuable, Father, and an improvement over the Schaeffer text. And so, Father, I thank you for each of these students here tonight. I thank you for the reading that they have pursued, and we do ask for your hand of blessing as we continue on in this course. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, remember, each of these chapters is dealing with prerequisites. In other words, if you don't accept these have to be given. It's a given that there is a God. It's a given that he communicates. It's a given the laws of logic and thought are a given. And they, we all take them as foundations in order to even begin to proceed into the study of theology. And so we have it here in chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 9 deals with language, linguistic precondition. Evangelicals believe that the Bible is God's word in human words. Therefore, another precondition for doing evangelical theology is the belief, and I don't know if anyone in this room that would disagree with this, tell me if you do, that finite human language is capable of meaningfully expressing the nature of the infinite God of Christian theism. In other words, the language that he has provided for us is sufficient. It is sufficient. It is capable of meaningfully expressing the nature of the infinite God of Christian theism. Now, our thinking is not infinite. Our thinking is finite. But even our finite thinking is assisted by the infinite Holy Spirit who guides us into the truth. And our language is finite. Of course our language is finite. Our language is not capable of expressing the infinite nature of God. But within the finite capacity we do have, it is sufficient. in order to convey the meaning. And I think that becomes important, the idea of meaningful expression, capable of meaningfully expressing. And so everything that we did, was it a week ago when we dealt with meaning a couple weeks back? What chapter was that? We dealt with meaning, okay? That yes, words mean things, and the meaning is what it means, okay? Everything we studied there is going to carry forward into our chapter tonight. Because language, at its core, what does language do? Language communicates thought. That's right. And so if we have the capacity to think, if we have the capacity to know, if we have the capacity to assign meaning, then it kind of goes hand in hand with that. Language is also adequate to the task. Because we have the minds He created us to have. We have the language He's designed us to have. And even when He confused the languages, and even when He scrambled the languages and assigned all the languages that He did, it was still His working. And what kind of a moron God would have designed us, like when He tells Moses, who created your mouth? Right? Moses is complaining that he's not a good enough speaker, and God says, who designed your mouth? He's got this all under control. And when He's revealed Himself to us, He made the choice to put it in writing. He made the choice to use human languages. He made the choice to give us a Hebrew Testament and a Greek Testament. All right? Some Aramaic scattered in the Hebrew Testament. All right? He made the choice to reveal Himself in human languages. Therefore, God at least is satisfied that that is a valid means of communication. And if God said it's valid, we better pay attention to what He's revealed. So, that's the given. And I think in large respects, you can read this opening paragraph, and then you can read the concluding paragraph, the summary and conclusion, and you can understand the gist of what the whole chapter is about. The linguistic precondition of evangelical theology is that we do have some positive knowledge of God. Human language, however limited, is capable of making true statements about God and His relation to the world. Can they convey the infinite realities? Of course not. But what they do, what our words can convey, what our language can convey, is sufficient as He's designed it. And it can communicate true statements. Okay? So, from the opening to the closing, there's a lot of detail in between. And we'll try to cover a few of the items. Good news is, I did not create a quiz for tonight. So, you have the night off for quizzes. You're not going to be expected to write essays on equivocal, univocal, and analogous. But I hope you know the difference between equivocal, univocal, and analogous. If not, we'll hit them up here tonight. So, evangelicals reject any alternative that denies it is possible to speak meaningfully about God. To me, that's just a cop-out. To me, this is someone that's already lost the epistemological argument and saying, well, okay, maybe there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is reality. They decided they're not going to go so far as to deny reality. Okay, which is what we dealt with last week, right? With the denial of truth and the denial of existence and whatnot. So yes, there is meaning. And yes, there is objective meaning. And yes, there is truth. And yes, there is exclusivity. And reality is reality. However, when it comes to the infinite God, our finite language can't possibly communicate sufficiently. And if people tell you that, it kind of becomes a different argument, and it's one that we ought to be able to address and one we ought to be able to deal with. I actually find it kind of enjoyable in some respects. I just share this as a matter of my own personality and the things I have enjoyed in discussions. Because by and large, I don't, as a rule, I don't debate. I don't get into apologetic arguments, and I'm not led that way, and I'm not convicted that way. I very rarely will, but occasionally I'll have a conversation that actually amuses me in some respects. And so far as it amuses me, I go ahead and talk about certain things, approaching it in certain angles. And this is one. The idea of communication, the blessings we have of human speech. Do you ever think about that? Think about how God created. He created through verbal speech. God didn't think, let there be light. God said, let there be light. Okay? And so he chose verbally to not only actualize his concept of the universe, but he verbalized it as he created. And that fascinates me. Okay? My gift is a communication gift. The idea of communication is my life and ministry and everything. And so this whole thing, and this is where I find it amusing, because on occasion I've encountered folks that try to magnify the animal realm. All right, that, you know, dolphins are just as smart or smarter than, you know, or what have you, okay? And so I think that's okay. If they're so smart, let's just consider their modes of communication. Okay? Because these animals do communicate. They communicate animalistically, right? And they do communicate. Dogs bark, cats meow. You know, when a dog's growling and baring his teeth, do you get the message? Okay, I do. I'm afraid of dogs. I back off. Okay, when a cat's got his back all arched and he's hissing, you know, does that communicate? You know what that means. Animals can communicate on an animalistic basis. They can communicate anger. They can communicate fear. They can communicate lust. They can communicate different things: hunger, pain. Okay. They, however, won't sit down and philosophize with you. They won't fellowship over the glories of God the Father and the grace provision of His Son and the redemption provision of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, why not if they're so smart? Okay. So let's understand that humanity, made in the image of God, was also blessed with the faculty of verbal communication. And other than Balaam's donkey, we have, are there any other examples? The serpent in Genesis 3? How many other talking animals do we have? So, anyway, that's a bit of a rabbit trail. For the folks that just deny that human language has the capacity to speak of the infinite, I think at its surface it doesn't take long, and you can engage somebody in a conversation, and before you know it, you can actually get them to be speaking on things that are on a purely conceptual basis. And that's the flexibility we have. We can use the tongue for amazing things, even as we can use the tongue for destructive things, right? As per the book of James. All right? In any event, equivocal. The language we use has nothing at all to do with the reality of God or His nature. Totally different from the way God actually is. Or if it's univocal, it's absolutely the same. Absolutely the same. Totally the same. When we use a word like righteous, then that is absolutely 100% perfectly on target, equal to the infinite nature of God's righteousness. Okay? Or analogous, okay? That the terms we employ, regardless of the language, doesn't matter, Greek, Hebrew, English, Ukrainian, I mean, whatever, okay? The language, the terms that we use, the human terms that we use are going to be analogous. When we talk about good, it's going to be analogous to the reality, the infinite reality that is God and His goodness. We talk about fair, righteous. We talk about love. We talk about any expression we use is going to be analogous to the infinite reality that is God. And it, because it's based on that, it's a reflection of that. It emanates from that. It's a part of God's creation and design. He has created that, see. And so far as we understand love, We love because He first loved us. We know Him that He is love. God is love, right? And so the concept we have of love in the human realm, it's not totally, absolutely, infinitely, eternally, exactly everything that God is in terms of God as love. Of course not. We're finite beings still. But it is analogous. There's an analogy. There's a parallel in proportion. Okay? God's, of course, being infinite and ours being finite. Nevertheless, it is analogous. And that's the whole point of this chapter. Why it is that the equivocal approach can't be accepted. Why it is that people have made attempts for the univocal approach, but that's problematic. And what you really need to do is blend univocal with analogous in the way that Geisler does here. And I think he does an excellent job with it. So, I'm going to skim on down through a lot of this. And you'll see I highlighted very little. And maybe it's just Geisler fatigue. All right, maybe after 8 weeks of Prolegomena and chapter after chapter after chapter, maybe I've just reached my patience limit. Are you tired of reading about these anti-Christian God haters and all their stupid philosophies? And maybe we need to pace ourselves better. You know, only read one chapter of this stuff every month so we can pace it out a little bit better and kind of, I don't know. Like I say, there are people, and Geisler is one, other apologists that are out there. I think about Ravi Zacharias. I think about some of these folks, and the Lord uses them. They've got ministries and effects that they're bearing, and I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful that there are people designed that way. They've got a lot more patience, I think, for things than I do. All right. Words mean things, and words are effective, and words are reflective. Here we go. Univocal concepts, but analogical predication. Okay? Did that make sense to you? Did you follow that when you read it? I mean, it's okay to just raise your hand and say, Pastor, this made no sense to me at all. I had no clue what he was talking about. That's fine. The idea to reconcile this is that as a concept, concepts can apply to both God and man as they're understood. But Thomas Aquinas is correct in arguing that this concept must be affirmed in an analogous way, not in a univocal way. The concept can be the same, but so far as it's applied. Okay, so when we're talking about justice, the concept of justice, it is what it is. Justice is justice as a concept. And so as long as we keep it purely conceptual, we can be univocal about justice. Our justice, God's justice, both. If all we're doing is thinking about justice in the abstract, justice as a concept, fine. And there is no difference. Justice is justice, whether it's God's or whether it's ours. Justice is what it is. The law of identity, right? Something is what it is. It's not what it's not. However, it's not fair to take that univocal concept, and when we're making an affirmation or we're making a predication, in other words, when we're saying that somebody is just, I'm going to say who should I pick on tonight? Doug. That's what you get for being deacon chairman. All right. When I'm talking about justice as a concept, okay, I can be univocal about it. But when I'm going to make an affirmation regarding a human, in other words, if I say that Doug is just, well then, now I have to use that language as an analogy, okay? I can't say that Doug being just is identical to God being just, right? Because there's just no scale. I mean, it's from infinite to finite, and it's from eternal to temporal, and it's from always just to sometimes just, sometimes not. Okay, and sometimes more, sometimes less, on a relative standard. So when it's applied, it's got to be applied analogously, as an analog, as an analogy. Okay? Does that make sense? If I can put it in my words instead of his words, maybe that reflects it better. As long as we're going to speak conceptually, justice as a concept, it is what it is. We can handle that conceptually on an univocal basis. But the moment we apply it, and the moment we apply it into a human object, we make it descriptive of somebody. That's the idea of a predication. Okay? The moment I make it as a predication, the moment I make it the object of a sentence, Bob is just, Matt is just, Radley is just, well, then I've just left the univocal concept of justice, and I've applied it in the finite realm to a human being. And now it's not going to be identical to God's justice. Okay? Hopefully it'll be a reflection. Ideally it'll be an imitation, and it's analogous, but it's not going to be one-for-one correspondence on an infinite eternal basis. There's no way it can be. That's the point. And so when you boil this all down, it's neat the way that he delineates the distinction between the concept and then the predication, or the application of that concept to a finite creature, to a human being. So, yeah, we can talk about love in the abstract. We can talk about love as a concept. Agape love is a concept, sure. And agape love as a concept is univocal. It is what it is. Whether it's God's or whoever's, as a concept, agape is agape. And the more we study it, the more we love it. But then when we apply it, we want to talk about my love or your love or some other human being's love. Well, now all of a sudden it's quite a bit diminished from God as love. Okay? Has to be. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. We need to get this on microphone. No, that's okay. I've learned by listening to more MP3s lately and by watching these YouTube videos that there is a huge benefit to having these questions recorded so that folks in Zambia that may be listening to the class. Go ahead.
How far would that go then with Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Because you're just talking about this, and I don't even know if I fully understand the question, but you know what I'm saying? You're talking about concepts versus the predication of it, the actuality, and you're saying that, you know, for example, we can't have exactly God's agape or exactly God's justice because it's just on another scale, but then Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ, I guess at face value I look at that verse like he's almost being God, but of course he's not.
Because I think your question is on target. I think that it's the concept of imitation is not a bad way to think of this. You know, in the sense that my love for my wife, or my love for my enemies, or my love for whoever I'm commanded to agapao love, or I'm commanded to love. And I love him because he first loved me. So it is going to be an imitation, but to keep it consistent with this vocabulary from chapter 9, it's also going to be analogous. It's going to be like, patterned after, but not 100% identical, because it can't be absolute, it cannot be eternal, it cannot be infinite as his is. It's going to be finite, and it's going to be relative, and it's going to be so it's going to be an imitation is a good term. Yeah, imitation or analogous, you know, in the sense that it's an analogy. God's reality and my reality are analogous. That's the term from here from chapter 9. Yeah. But imitation is not a bad term. And I like the verse you bring up there is a good illustration. Yeah. All right. I think, causal basis for analogy. And the fact, yes, God is beyond our thoughts and concepts. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth. Okay, that's, how far is that? That's infinite. Okay. Nevertheless, there is a correlation. There is an analogy. Because he designed us in his image. And he called the things that he called. For example, even the term father and son, to describe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, is analogous. We have an analogy. We can relate finitely because in our experience we have fathers and sons. And so we have an analogy, we have an analogous relationship in the human experience that can understand partially what the infinite father-son relationship is between the first two members of the Godhead. So there's a aspect to that. All right. Yes. We understand God is beyond our thought and concepts, but he has revealed himself to us in a way that we can understand. Human language is adequate. He didn't suit us with an inadequate means to comprehend what he has revealed. And because he has revealed, think about it this way. What if, okay, so he gave us the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, okay? What if he gave us these revelations in languages no one had ever heard of before? Okay. Languages that weren't existent, weren't native to planet Earth. Klingon and Vulcan. Okay? And those aren't real languages. Okay? Well, okay. Then maybe we wouldn't have capacity to understand what he was saying until someone deciphered those languages, right? But he revealed himself to us in Hebrew and Greek. He revealed himself to us in human languages. Even before the written form, he was speaking to Adam and Eve. He was speaking to human beings in their languages. And so because he chose to communicate in that way, we can respond. We can interact. We can respond. We can answer back. We can reply. We can learn. We can grow. Okay? It's a terrible, terrible analogy, but think about it. Think about someone who is just so absolutely brilliant. They've got PhDs in astrophysics. And think about how he might speak to a kindergartner about why the sun comes up in the east and sets in the west. Okay? Now, do you think this astrophysicist could speak in such a way that he's totally over the head of that poor kindergartner? Of course. But why would he do that? If he wanted to talk to this kindergartner about the sun rising and the sun setting, do you think he would have the capacity to humble himself or diminish himself or condescend, that's the term, condescend to that capacity of that child to describe sunrise and sunset? He could find a way to do it. He could find a way to do it where the kindergartner would grasp the concept within his capacity to grasp the concept. Later on, maybe he'll build on that. Maybe later on in junior high, he'll learn more. In high school, he'll learn more. In college, he'll learn more. Maybe he himself will grow up to become an astrophysicist at some point. But for the time being, he's just a kindergartner. There's a lot of stuff he doesn't need to know yet. Okay? But within his capacity, this super brilliant scientist can, hopefully. Sometimes I wonder, though. Sometimes I think some people are just so astronomically smart, they forgot how to speak to real people. Okay? But that's a different topic. Let's just presume. Or do you think, you know, Beethoven, could he, what were his piano skills like? Could he have played chopsticks? Okay? You know, you have this massive capacity. Can you condescend? Can you relate to somebody on a more limited basis? At its heart, this is the last thing I think I'll say on this. I think when people want to say, well, our language just isn't capable of apprehending the infinite. Just reword that for them and say, what you're saying is the infinite is not capable of communicating to me in my limited linguistic capacity. Turn it around. If you're going to deny my capacity to comprehend, what you're really denying is his capacity to communicate. His capacity to speak on my level. His capacity to reveal himself in human language, in my capacity to apprehend. So, you know, I'm not going to lament my limited finite condition. Because I'm going to celebrate His infinite capacity to meet me where I am and teach me, speak to me. He's able to do that. All right, in the interest of time, I won't tell you why I dispute that phrase there. Scripture says language can express then at best, the language of Scripture is only analogous, i.e. no term taken from human experience, and that is where all biblical terms come from, can do any more than tell us what God is like. I was going to quibble with that. I was going to actually quibble with that and dispute whether all biblical terms come from human experience. I don't think that's true. I think we have a number of biblical terms, doctrinal concepts, that don't come from the human experience. That's precisely why we identify them as coming from God Himself. Anyway, I don't have time tonight to explore that more. Maybe on a fellowship-type basis we can do that. Any final questions, thoughts, complaints, objections, any discussion? Let's get a microphone over there. Otherwise, I'm going to move on to hermeneutics in chapter 10. All right, Mr. Weaver gets our next question. Thank you, sir.
Along that line in that thinking, in Ephesians 3:19, it says, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge.
Oh, yes.
And in that sense. But then there's the purpose that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God.
That's a great passage.
And that, you know, kind of goes along with what you're saying there.
Right, right. Because to know something that surpasses knowledge, what does that tell you? That tells you that we're not limited to our capacity, because as God leads us through the Holy Spirit, we have, you know, His resources that are brought to bear, and we're not limited to the human experience or to our own capacity to what we can understand. That's a very good passage. Thank you.
That led me to a further question, which was the verse in front of it.
Uh-huh.
May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth.
Uh-huh.
And that, you know, we're used to length, width, and depth,
mm-hmm,
as three dimensions, and this has got another one. And I decided one day I want to figure out what that fourth one is.
Yeah, it is multidimensional, isn't it?
From,
yeah,
the Greek word, and which one it is, and what all that does mean. I didn't know if that's something that would be a quick, easy...
Remind me again on Wednesday night. We can approach that on Wednesday night.
Okay.
Yeah. That's also, Ephesians 3 is also the passage that has the unfathomable riches of Christ. And yet we do fathom the unfathomable. And I love that. We approach the unapproachable. God dwells in unapproachable light, but we approach Him. To know the love of Christ that surpasseth understanding. Preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. These are some of the paradoxes of the blessings of the church age, and I appreciate these. Yeah, length and width and height and depth. And notice, you comprehend not on your own, Lone Ranger, Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. No, with the saints. Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. But it happens within the body. It happens in a local assembly. It happens in a corporate unity of a local assembly growing together, where that comprehension takes place. And then to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Yeah. Remind me again Wednesday night. We can answer those. All right. Chapter 10 then, the hermeneutical precondition. Another important precondition to evangelical theology is the belief that it is possible to obtain an objective interpretation of God's revelation in both Scripture and nature. All right, so if we can understand the language, if it's possible to learn from God's revelation, another dispute, another argument, another criticism that the God-haters or adversaries might level is that, well... but how can you really know what it means? How can you be sure you have the right interpretation? And they would love to throw out, I hear this constantly, this, well, yeah, but, you know, the Roman Catholicism interprets this way, and you Protestants interpret it that way, and you evangelicals interpret it this other way, and, excuse me, and then Cedar season hits, and your hermeneutics are all impacted, all right? And here's the thing. And what they do is they throw up their hands, as Pilate does, and says, well, what is truth? And they say, well, what is the interpretation? And since there are so many, no one can have absolute certainty that they have the right one and blah, blah, blah. And so they just, it becomes a feudalism. And it becomes, they just say, well, it's all futile. Nobody can know. And that's wrong. All right? We can know. And it is possible to obtain an objective interpretation. I accept that. I believe that. It's a given. We can debate it if you like, but it's going to be a short debate because the burden of proof is really heavy on your side to prove to me that I can't have an objective interpretation. I think, again, it comes back to the medium of communication that he chose to employ. He chose to employ the Hebrew and Greek language. He chose to employ that agency in writing to reveal his word. And he even used a variety of ways to do it. It's not just a rigid form. The wealth of the beauty of Scripture. So much of it is poetry. Some of it is song. Some of it is yes, it's prose narrative, but some of it is used as metaphor. Some of it uses parable. Some of it uses allegory. Some of it uses. There's such a rich expressions from Genesis to Revelation. There's such an unbelievable beauty to the Scriptures, to the Christian Scriptures. Okay. In terms of the Old Testament, New Testament of our Bible. Other so-called scriptures, other sacred writings of false religions, they don't even come close. They're not even comparable. That's why comparable religious studies are so ludicrous in my mind. You know, you read the Vedas, or you read Confucius, or you read the Quran, or you read any of these so-called sacred writings, and so forth. Read the Book of Mormon sometime. I mean, many of these things are just rants. Where's the beauty of Scripture as God has composed it? So the fact that God has put it in writing is huge, because we're going to handle language linguistically. We're going to handle literature appropriately. The poetry will be handled as poetry. The narrative will be handled as prose narrative. The allegory will be handled as such. Okay, we are literal interpretationists, but that doesn't mean that everything is wooden. Everything is to be taken literally. There are metaphors, there are expressions, there are idioms, and we handle them just fine, based on the real words that are used. So there is an objective interpretation. There's nothing mystical. There's nothing code. It's in writing. It's using the laws of language. And so it's not subjective, it's objective. Now, this kind of comes back to the idea of meaning, where something can mean something to you but mean something different to somebody else. No, we have a common language, it's a common medium of communication. The words mean what they mean as they're used in their context. So we can skip down through all these phony approaches, through all these ridiculous approaches. There's people that try to convince you that words don't mean what they mean, and then they write books filled with words that they want you to believe that they mean what they mean when it's their words in their books. You see why it's so self-defeating? Well, I mean, if words only mean things to you, well, then the words in your book mean garbage to me, so there you go. I'll just apply your book and be done with it. So... Derrida, there's another one. Jacques Derrida. And why are some of these guys French? All right, I'm sorry. Never mind. Deconstruction. Rudolf Bultmann, there's another. Let's start with the premise that miracles aren't possible. So let's demythologize the whole Bible. Let's take away every aspect of miracle, every aspect of sensationalism, every aspect of things that just are impossible, and let's try to reduce the gospel record to just the natural. Why? Well, because we're starting with a given that miracles are ridiculous. Okay, and so based on that, we're going to view the ministry of Jesus and his words and everything just through a lens of our own imagination. It's almost as ludicrous as the black liberation theology. We're going to view all of Scripture through the lens of racial persecution, as if that's the hermeneutic to understand the objective understanding of God's revealed truth. All right. Objectivity in hermeneutics. And this is why I love hermeneutics. I've taught it over and over again. I've taught it in different countries. In the Philippines, I've taught it. It's a tremendous exercise. It's a benefit. A lot of folks, what we end up doing, instead of debating theology, we end up discussing hermeneutics. And I tell some of my Pentecostal friends, I say, you know, if I used your hermeneutic, I'd have your same theology. It's just the consequence of your approach to the Scriptures. I don't use your hermeneutic, so I don't end up where you ended up. But we're not debating theology, we're debating hermeneutics. Same thing with pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Most often, we're not debating theology. You're debating hermeneutics. And if I employed their hermeneutic and I started fuzzying Israel in the church and I started doing other things, I could probably easily end up where they ended up. It's not a theology debate, it's a hermeneutic. Whether it's being employed properly or improperly. All right. So any attempt to deny, I love this, any attempt to deny that an objective interpretation implies that one is possible. So everybody that says you can't come to an objective interpretation, that argument itself implies that there is an objective interpretation. It's just saying that you can't get there. And yet, their own view is the one that they expect you to accept. Namely, the one by which the subjectivist view is expected to be understood. So that is, every subjectivist expects that readers can and should come to an objective understanding of his subjectivistic views. I stumbled on that, I'm sorry. But did you catch the drift? They all fail because they all have self-defeating statements. Any form of subjective hermeneutic, doesn't matter if it's Derrida's or whoever it is, or Boltman or whatever, if it's subjective, then it's self-defeating. So any attempt to deny an objective interpretation implies that one is possible, namely, the one by which the subjectivist view is expected to be understood. So when he tells you that it's not possible to have an objective hermeneutic, say, well, does that include your own? Your statement is, you want me to accept your statement objectively. Why are you telling me that I can't come to an objective understanding of what God says? Anyway, it's like the militants that say there are no absolutes. Well, that itself is an absolute. Does that include that one? Okay. All right. So yes, if God means what he means, and he communicates what he means effectively, then we can understand what he means. And so these are the tools that we employ. And this is, by the way, no different than every other aspect of our human experience. Why would we handle, it's verbal communication, it's written communication, it's the impartation of thought from one mind to another. And on that basis, we should be able to have objective ways to understand it. So we look for the author's meaning, not the reader's meaning. What did God mean when he wrote what he wrote? Not what we think he meant, or not what we want him to mean. Not the meaning we want to find, but the meaning he intended. That's the only way to be fair, because he's the one that said it. We can't just subjectivize and say, well, this is what it means to me. This is what I want it to say. Right? We can't do that. We can't do that in any facet of life. I can't take a check to the bank and say, well, I know it says $50, but what I think he meant was $1,000. Okay? Or what I want it to mean, what I want it to say, that's ridiculous. That's not what he wrote. He's the one that wrote it, not you. The one that sent the message, not the one that's receiving it. Okay? Look for the author's meaning, not his purpose. That gets confused. The purpose is important, but the purpose should not be confused with the meaning. And I think sometimes they get blurred, and when every time they do, it's a bad approach. So I enjoyed this. And in the illustration he gives, you know, if one says, come over to my house tonight, there's no difficulty in understanding what is meant. What does it mean? If I say, hey, come over to my house tonight. Yeah, that means I want you to come over to my house tonight. Just exactly what I said. But I didn't tell you why. Well, why? There may be any number of reasons why. But regardless of what the reason why is, it doesn't change the meaning of come over to my house tonight. The meaning is what it is. Now, there could be, like he says here, if the purpose is known, then the statement can take on a whole new significance. But there's a difference between meaning and significance. The meaning is the meaning. And that doesn't change. I like how he phrased this here. Meaning deals with what? Significance deals with so what? All right? The purpose is the why. The meaning is the what. And then if you glean additional significance to the meaning, well, then now you have a so what to add to your what. But it doesn't change the what. It doesn't change the meaning. So I can appreciate that. Look for meaning in the text, not beyond it. That's huge. And I think folks err on this as well. I think good men can err on this as well in our circles. Beyond the text. The meaning is not found beyond the text. It's not found beneath the text. It's not found behind the text. It's found in the text. It's found in the words and the phrases and the expressions and the language and the syntax. It's found in the text itself. And if you exceed what is written, if you try to read between the lines and put things in the text that aren't there, that's not fair to the text because the author didn't put those things there. If you want them there, you have to put them there. All textual meaning is in the text. The sentences, the words, the paragraphs, the context, all the grammar and syntax, all of that is in the written text. Some of these aspects, the efficient cause, final cause, formal cause, material cause, did you follow all that? He actually went through it previously to this chapter and reviewing it again here in this chapter. The exemplar clause, the instrumental clause, cause. Whether it's a chair or it's a piece of writing, here we go. The writer is the efficient cause. The writer's purpose is the final cause. The writing is the formal cause. And that's the point in this chapter. It's the writing. It's what's in the text. The words are the material cause. The writer's ideas are the exemplar cause. And the laws of thought are the instrumental cause of its meaning. But the meaning is actually found in the writing itself. What is on the page? What are the words? What's the writing? What's there? All right. Look for meaning in affirmation, not implication. Look for a meaning in affirmation, not implication. These, by the way, are fundamental rules, and we can adapt them and make use of them. I think we've used different rules related to hermeneutics in the classes we had in the past. I may adapt some of these the next time we go through and teach hermeneutics. But there's nothing really different or widely at odds with the classes we've taught in the past related to hermeneutics. All right, so look for its affirmation, not in its implication. Ask, what does the text affirm or what does the text deny? Not what it implies. Okay? Now, implications are possible, and you may come across any number of implications, but don't allow that to become a substitute for the affirmations. What does the text actually say? All right. Meaning is in what the text affirms, not in what can be applied, not in how it can be applied. Because there's only one meaning in a text. But there could be many implications, there could be many applications. But in terms of meaning, there's one meaning in any text. All right. Any questions on that? You understand what I mean? All right. Then this was interesting. I don't know that I've encountered a text like this. I don't know that I've encountered a systematic theology like this, where we have not only hermeneutical rules for special revelation, that is, the laws of hermeneutics for how we interpret the scriptures, but also hermeneutical rules for natural revelation, for general revelation. What are the hermeneutical rules for the universe? And I think there's a benefit to this. I came to appreciate this portion of the chapter. Excuse me. Well, we may have a short night. All right. So, I like the emphasis here. When he quotes from Psalms, when he quotes from Romans 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, that's a communication term. And he's right about that. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, that's a communication term. He's right about that. Day after day they pour forth speech, more communication. Night after night they display knowledge. The impartation of knowledge is communication. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So the use of these terms like declare, proclaim, speech, knowledge, words, voice, demonstrate that it is an intelligible, objective revelation of God. And we ought to have rules of hermeneutics to interpret them appropriately. And I think that's valid. And I don't know that I've ever read an author that's approached it quite like this. So, and kind of the neat thing is the way that creation is what it is, and so whatever your native tongue might happen to be, the physical universe we exist in is speaking volumes. And I find that interesting. So these were the principles there. The principle of causality. And these are the universal principles that we observe, just as part of the general revelation. We never see anything cause itself. Everything that comes to exist was caused. Okay, the idea that nothing begets something. The principle of consistency. The principle of uniformity. The principle of teleology. Yeah, I'm running out of time, and I'm also having a bit of an issue with my throat. But did you read through? I mean, I know not everybody got this far. But for those who did get this far, any thoughts on this? Appreciation for this? Rejection of this? You think it was the dumbest thing you'd ever read? Or you thought it was kind of neat? Yeah, I thought so. And something that can actually be useful in apologetic contexts and in discussions with folks that that maybe reject special revelation, but they have a they're without excuse. They are accountable for the general revelation that we're all accountable for. Anyway, I found those to be useful as well. All right, for next week then. For next week, read 11 and 12. All right. Thanks. I got some, actually. I've just not been drinking it. I appreciate that. All right. Our next week's reading will be 11 and 12. Let me just real quickly double check that. I know I still have my reading schedule up here somewhere. I'm sorry? Ah, okay. That's why I'm double checking. You're right. Thank you. Next week is week number 7 in the original schedule I handed out all that long time ago. And it is only a single chapter. For the first time now we've had a single chapter. It is only chapter 11. Chapter 12 will be the following week. So it's pages 181 to 204 if you have the four-volume set. Whatever the pages are if you have the one-volume set. Otherwise, just read chapter 11. Be prepared for discussion next week as it relates to historiography, the historical precondition. All right, the historical precondition. And right away, half the class just got excited, and the other half of the class just said, oh, that sounds like history. All right. Trust me, I think the toughest one we've already gotten through was that linguistic thing, okay? Once we're done with that now, I think it's smooth sailing through the rest of the prolegomena, including the appendixes. So I think we were over the hump as of tonight. All right. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for these students. And I do pray for diligence. If it's starting to flag a little bit, if the quizzes are starting to slow down, Father, provide for that and bless us in our continued readings. Bless us in our continued study. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.